Last week, as you recall, we were sharing with you about how that this woman had come and anointed Jesus with this very costly fragrant oil. And it was actually Mary. It was Lazarus' sister. And how that the disciples got upset, and particularly in other Gospels it says specifically Judas. And so we come to the verse of Scripture here today that is again going to take up the subject of this man. And in verse 14, if you'll read along with me, it says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest." I want to just stop right there for a minute because there's a lot in a name. How many of you know there's a lot to a name? Amen? How many of you want a good name? Amen? You know, everybody here knows that the name of Judas, you know, it's a name that basically he did not use well. It was wasted. I mean, how many parents do you know today name their child Judas, right? You know, there are probably some. I was surprised. Natalie told me one day as she was working that there was a woman who came in with a little boy. This woman was a witch, and she actually named her boy Satan. You know, isn't that awful? Lucifer. Oh, Lucifer. That's what it was, Lucifer. But even that, same thing, you know. To me, that's got to be child abuse. You got to think, you know, because that young child's going to have to bear that reproach his whole life long, unless he changes his name. But this Judas, I mean, anybody here know what Judas actually his name means? It means praise. That's what his name should be, Judah, and Judas means praise. And yet he did not use it for that purpose, and he ruined that name for all future generations. Now, his last name also means that he was from the town of Kerath. In other words, he was Judas of Kerath. So there's really no special significance in the name Iscariot, you know, other than the fact that he was from that particular town. This town was one that actually he was the only disciple that was from this particular region. It was a southern region of Israel, and it was known to be very wealthy region of the country. And you know, and people were well-educated and what have you. And so as you look at Judas, because of the fact where he was from, you can't think for a moment that Judas seemed like he was uneducated, that he was, for lack of a better way to put it, that he was some hick from off in the woods somewhere, because he wasn't. He was very well-educated, and it seemed like he was trustworthy also. If you think he wasn't trustworthy, at least appeared not to be trustworthy, why would they make him in charge of the money? Amen? Because that's what he was in charge of. He was in charge of their money box. Last week again, you know, we spoke to you about this woman, and Judas was very offended with the fact that this costly oil had been spent for the purpose of anointing Jesus. It had been given to the poor, the money. But look at what it says about Judas in John chapter 12, verse 4 through 6. "But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Now, my point again is you wouldn't put somebody in charge of a money box unless you thought he was trustworthy. And, you know, I don't know, maybe this was where that term, you know, looks are deceiving, you know, comes into play, don't you think? You know, they are. You can't really tell what's on the inside of a man's heart. No man knows what's in a man's heart except them and God himself, you know. So it really has to be proven through time, people watching a person's life. Well, let's ask God's a blessing once more now. I just feel like the Lord wants to touch somebody's life this morning. And you probably sense the moving of the Spirit here this morning. And there's someone here who specifically needs to hear this message. I think we probably all would say, "Is it I?" Father, we ask that, Lord, you would anoint us, Lord, with a powerful anointing, that this would speak to the heart of everyone here. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's pick up that verse once again, verse 14 through 16. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." You know, from to this very day, whenever you hear the terminology 30 pieces of silver, it's usually a term that's used to express treachery, you know, or treason, and because of what Judas did here. And you look at this and you wonder, why in the world would he do such a thing? Because it tells us in Scripture that he was accounted among the disciples in the beginning and more than likely was very excited about being with Jesus. Well, Satan compelled him. That's what the Scripture says. In John 13, verse 21 through 30, it says, "And when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the other disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on the breast of Jesus, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, It is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it and have dipped the bread and give it to Judas Iscariot. And he dipped it and he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box. And Jesus said to him, Buy those things we have need of the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And so when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. You know, a lot of people would look at this, and you'd think, you remember that comedian, Flip Wilson was his name. You know, he'd always say, The devil made me do it. A lot of people look at this, well, the devil made him do it. Well, it's true that the devil amplified things in Judas' life and caused him to focus on things, basically, I believe, that were already in his heart. And I believe it was because he was disappointed with Jesus that the enemy came and caused him to entertain these thoughts and magnify them and amplify them so much so that they really got out of sorts and they just were blown way out of proportion. And you know, the enemy, he knows when he's got a foothold, and he will come and he will continue to amplify and he'll continue to cause a person to become discontent to the point where they fall away if we're not careful. You see, when he was initially following Jesus, I believe he was excited about the prospect of the fact that there was going to be a kingdom upon the earth that he was going to be a part of. But when he continued saw Jesus leaving the area whenever the multitude came to Jesus and wanted to make him king, you got to think probably maybe Judas's heart just sank a little bit. Oh man, I was really hoping to be a part. We find in Scripture that all the disciples actually were looking for that kingdom to come. You know, in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus had resurrected, and right before he went to heaven, they said that very thing to him. Will you now at this time establish the kingdom of God? And of course, Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons that God has placed in his own hands. And so he became disappointed in Jesus because Jesus wasn't doing the things that he expected. Okay, now practical application for us. We see many people today who start off on fire for the Lord. They sell out for the Lord, everything. But it's not long before they're selling out the Lord for the things of the world because they become disappointed in Jesus because Jesus isn't doing the things that they think he should do in their lives. People say, you know, I thought if I became a Christian, Jesus would bless my business. But guess what happened? It became bankrupt. A lot of times people become disappointed. They say, well, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. Nothing's happening. Many people fall away. A lot of times people have difficulties in their marriage or maybe their health gets bad and they say, I've prayed and nothing's happening. God's forsaken me. I don't understand this. Well, if that's the way it is, I might as well just give up. That's a Judas mentality. You realize that? It's a Judas mentality. I find it interesting, the symbolism in the fact that Jesus gave him a piece of bread first. Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I believe what this shares with us is the fact that Jesus has given us His Word. And a lot of times it's after a person's come to church, they've been in the Word, they've heard the Word, but they've decided they're going to reject it, and they go out into the night, just like Judas, into darkness. Because that's evil. It's an evil thing to turn away from your salvation and to reject the living God, the Bible says. Now, we look at this and we think, well, I don't think I'd ever do that. We're none of us immune from it, folks. We've all got to watch, so to speak, our P's and Q's when it comes to the things of God. And no matter what, if we don't get what we want from God, you still trust God. Every child that didn't get what they want don't stop loving their parents or stop trusting their parents, do they? And when they do, you think, oh man, what a kid. Yeah? But there are things that we can do, steps that we can take to make sure and ensure our faith that it remains intact. This wasn't written by chance here. This just wasn't written just to be a Bible story to entertain us. This was written so that we would not follow in this example. And the Bible tells us, first of all, that the battle starts where? Right here, in the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 through 5. And I'll give Natalie a moment to get it up there. But this really is the place where the battle takes place. There have been times when I'm working on my job and, you know, and I'm going on and thinking about the things of God, and before long I find myself meditating on something that's of the world, and I notice it's grabbed my attention. But it's not long before the Holy Spirit says, what in the world are you doing? And I think, oh my, and I'm horrified. You know? You see, when it says Satan entered into him, I believe that's the way the enemy does to us. He enters your thought life. And he blows things out of proportion. The Bible says he is the accuser of the brethren. He's come there for that purpose, so he can plant that thought and that intent in your heart so that you will give into it, so he will have something to accuse you before God. And so you've got to watch your thought life even. This verse of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 and 5. If you have your Bible with you, you can look with me. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What are those strongholds? They're the thoughts and the imaginations that the enemy puts in our hearts and minds. And it says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Everything that God says, these thoughts will come into our minds and say, no, we need to do it like this. The way that man does things, the way that your neighbor does things. Forget about God, this voice will say. And so oftentimes people do that very thing. And it says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I really believe it's when we apply the Word of God, like it says here, the knowledge of God. It's the Word of God. It's God's will for your life. When we apply that knowledge and that will for our life, that's where we're going to find safety. But it's when we start getting disappointed in the Lord, or we're getting disappointed in others in the church and get disgruntled, discontent, that all of a sudden that Judas mentality starts to creep into the life of a person. I'm not saying so much in the heart yet, but most definitely in the mind sometimes. Sometimes you come to church and there's just somebody who just rubs you the wrong way. It might be me. It might be say, oh, he just preaches so long, you know, or, you know, I remember whenever I first met my wife, we used to go to the Catholic church and we used to just sit there and just count how many times the priest licked his upper lip, you know. There's something just irritated you, you know. But those are things that you ought not allow to keep you from a relationship with God. And you've got to look past those things and love people anyway. If you allow those things to cause you to become like Judas here, disappointed in the things of God, then what happens? You develop that root of bitterness in your heart. And the Bible says that root of bitterness defiles you. And God wants us to be clean in His sight. You see? So I believe the disciples had the answer. You see, there was another, and I've shared this with you many, many times, because I think it is a great illustration of those who became disappointed in Jesus because Jesus said something that they didn't understand, and yet they ran with it. In John chapter 6, verse 51 through 71, it says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, quarreled amongst themselves, saying, 'How can this man give his flesh to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me.'" Now notice, I want you to remember those words though. "My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Keep those words in mind as we're going to go on here. But he goes on to say, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, and he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life.'" So he tells it's the word, you see. "But there were some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father.' And from that time, many of his disciples went back, fell away, and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question for all of us here this morning. "But Simon Peter answered him," and Simon, here you hit it right on the head, "'Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12." See, one of the things, you cannot fool God. He knows who you are. He knows whether you truly believe or not. But it's talking about having that word of God in your heart and keeping it there. John 15, verse 4 through 8. Remember what we shared, those words I wanted you to remember. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me," in other words, one who falls away, falls back like Judas and like these other disciples, "he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me," now here it is, "and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. For this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." The key is abiding in his word, remaining faithful, not being disappointed because things aren't done your way. Because sometimes the Lord's not necessarily saying no to you. Sometimes he's just saying, "Wait, it's not time yet." But you've got to remain faithful and understand that he has your best at heart. Now, in verse 17 through 19, it says, "Now on the first day of the feast, the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, in looking at this, I read this and I wonder, what possible benefit can there be for the church today in looking at this? A lot of people say, well, not much, because we don't live in Jerusalem, right? But did you know that in the Old Testament itself, there is hidden, my wife doesn't like me to use this word allegory, symbolism. How's that? There's hidden symbolism even now, that if you see this picture begin to develop, there's a message for the church today. Now I'm going to try to share that with you if I can. In the other Gospels, it tells us that this man that the disciples were to be looking for was carrying a jug of water. Okay? Now, in those days, men didn't carry jugs of water. No offense, ladies, but it was considered woman's work. And so this guy would have really stood out. Like I said, there is a lot of symbolism here. Keep in mind, each time that you and I come to church, we come to feast upon God's Word. Amen? Jesus is our Passover lamb. Amen? In Scripture, what does water represent? It represents the Scriptures. It represents the Word of God. And so you see this picture begin to develop here. It is the man bearing the Word of God that you are to look for when you want to feast upon God's Word, when you want to keep the Passover, amen? When you want to find the Passover, Jesus Christ. You see, it's the Word. And the fact that this man bearing the water, again, was not without significance, like I said, because it was definitely something that a woman was supposed to do. But doesn't that agree with the Word of God? Because the Bible says that a man is the one who is to be teaching the Word in the assembly. Now, I know that offends a lot of the ladies today. It offends some of the men today. But it is Scripture, and it's truth. And we've got a decision to make. Are we going to believe what Scripture says? Or are we going to be disappointed? Are we going to be like Judas because things aren't being done like we want them to be done? We've got to come back to, I'm going to obey the Lord. Okay? 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 through 15 says, "I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In the like manner also, the women," in other words, lifting up hands and praying everywhere, I believe that's God's desire for the women, "but also they're to adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing." In other words, they shouldn't be doing these things so that they can become attractive to other men, you see. That's what it's all about. "But that which is proper for women professing godliness and good works." In other words, if you're coming to church, ladies, and you're wearing very low cut, seductive short skirts and trying to look sexy real tight and everything, that's something you ought not be doing. I'm just being honest with you. Because it might seduce or it might cause another brother to fall. In the same way, gentlemen, you know, let's be honest, you know, you shouldn't be doing something that's going to cause a lady to fall too. It works both ways. But it says here, "Let the woman learn in silence and all with all submission." Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence." Now, I have heard every form of doctrine concerning this. People say, well, Paul was just a chauvinist pig. Wait a minute. Wasn't Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? That means he was the one sent to the Gentiles, and the things that he says we ought to be paying attention to. And then I heard people say, well, there's no difference between male and female. Physically, there's a big difference. Okay? This is talking spiritually. This is talking spiritually. Okay? There is no difference in male or female spiritually. Okay? It tells us why God has this in place. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. I believe that the greater responsibility falls upon the man because he went into it with his eyes wide open. Okay? The woman was deceived. The woman's going to be saved in childbearing. That really means child rearing, teaching their children. You see, it's a principle that we find in Scripture. What's the principle? Out of the mouth are two or more witnesses. Let every word be established. Let me give you another one. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 through 38. For God is not the author of confusion, but peace. I've heard nothing but confusion concerning this doctrine, but let's come back to what it says. It's not confusing. It's very clear. It says, as in all the churches of the saints, it says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now that rubs a lot of people the wrong way. Because they'll say, well, don't you know that was back then the culture and they were legalistic? It says, as also says the law. It's awful quiet in here. It says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I heard like Brother Lowry, Mark Lowry said, you know, it's because it's a shame, doesn't mean it's a sin. He says, it's a shame, it's hot in here, you know, but it's not sin. But it shames the husband because God has said it's his responsibility. And you go back to the very beginning, God says, the woman's going to hit her desire is going to be to rule over you, but you shall rule over her. That's God's plan. Again, there are people that struggle with that and buck against it, but it's God's word, and there's no way that you can get around that. It says, did the word of God come originally from you, or was it to you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, anybody here think themselves a prophet or spiritual? I like to think that I'm spiritual at times. It says, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the suggestions of the Lord. What does it say? The commandments of the Lord. But then it goes on to say, if anyone is ignorant, let them be ignorant. You see, we do have a liberty. We do have a freedom. But you have a choice to make as far as reward goes. You see, if we do everything that's in obedience to the Word of God, we believe everything that's in obedience to God, you'll receive reward. But the things that you reject that are clear teachings in the Word of God, you're going to suffer loss. But you'll be saved, yet as by the judgment of God, you see. Now, we do believe, and we teach this in church here, that women are called to teach other women. That's a responsibility. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, it says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, and that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young woman to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, there's something else that we can learn from these verses concerning this man carrying the water jugs. I think we can assume that this man who owned this house, that he was a friend of Jesus. Jesus knew him. He was this man who worked behind the scenes, you might say, making preparation so that Jesus could celebrate Passover with his disciples. And I think about that in our illustration here of the man of God. Isn't that what every true minister of God should be doing? Making preparation so that Jesus can feast with all who would come to him. Amen? He's unnamed because it isn't about him. Just like it's not about any minister. It's about Jesus Christ. We were talking before church service about Brother Tim Tebow, that quarterback, you know, and a lot of people were caught up in the, you know, a Tebowism kind of thing. And of course, they lost big time yesterday. And I was telling somebody the other day, I was really worried, you know, that they weren't going to do very good because they were making it about him. God's not going to share his glory with another. See? And God's good to his people, for sure. But we have to remember that when it comes to any minister in any church, if they share a word of God that touches the heart of people and people get their eyes up on that minister, you're doing them a great disservice because it is not about them. We should remain unnamed and just make sure we have a place prepared for the Lord. He prepared a room for Jesus. Think about that. The room is the heart. That's the obligation of every minister, to prepare the heart for the occupation of Jesus. Amen? For Jesus to come in. There's no way that I can save you by just coming over and saying, you know, you're saved, put my hand on you, anything like that. You have to make the decision to open the door. I can prepare the room, but you've got to enter in. You see what I'm saying? That's what Jesus is talking about in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, when he's talking to the church of Laodicea. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." Amen? You see, that unnamed man who had the water pot, the Word of God, amen, prepared a room for Jesus to meet with those who would share Passover with him. John chapter 14, verse 23. As I was looking at this, I couldn't help but look at this, and I want to share this with you too, because really, it's not about just opening the door, but it's real, the realization that when you do open that door, something wonderful happens. God comes in, and if you love him and you serve him and you have that Passover meal with him, he more than just is just a visitor. He makes his home in you. And he says, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." Look at John 14, verse 23. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'" Amen? Now, in that culture, sitting there eating a meal, that was one of the deepest forms of intimate fellowship that there was at that time. As you see that you've got John reclining against Jesus' breast, and Judas was actually at his left hand. In Scripture, both of these places were a place of honor. And so you see Judas and John in the place of honor. It's no wonder that maybe the disciples had that discussion about who's going to be the greatest. But what I see from this, you know, is that Jesus didn't treat the disciples any different. Even Judas, sitting in a place of honor. Amazing. You know? And we find that even in the Scriptures, in Psalms, chapter 41 and 9, Jesus spoke about how that Judas would actually be right by him in a place of honor. And he referred to him as a friend. In Psalms chapter 41, verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend whom I trusted." Isn't that interesting? "My own familiar friend whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Well, this isn't the only place that Jesus called him friend. Matthew 26, verse 48 through 50, it says, when they were in the garden, "Now his betrayer had given him a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Here's the point of all this. I believe that God's desire is that we all have that Passover meal with him and rejoice in an intimacy with him. Remember, there will be those who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we teach in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Get away from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Why? Because they were never intimate with the Lord. They never kept His word. They were Christian only in title. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, right? It's more than just making a profession with your mouth. Folks, it's living it. It's living it. So I know that there are here, some here maybe who are convicted about that. You've allowed yourself to perhaps be disappointed in God because He's cramping your style. You want to be able to go out and party and do the things like the rest of the world. And yet, you know, you're not happy. I think about how many Christians who get discontent because they feel like they're not having any fun in their life anymore, you know. And they begin to fall away into, for example, fornication, pornography, and all kinds of things. And it's easy to happen to any of us. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. What I'm saying here is if you have been guilty of doing these things, you can come back. You can find forgiveness. You can find repentance with the Lord. But the ultimate thing is if you stay there, the same thing that happened to Judas could happen to you. The Bible tells us to beware in the book of Hebrews. Beware, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And we can't say, you know what, me and God have an understanding. Brother Horton used to share a story about a man who was married and he began to cheat on his wife. He was a Christian man. And brothers went to him and talked to him and said, you shouldn't be doing this. He goes, me and God have an understanding. Well, it wasn't long. This man worked in a paint shop. And he was painting a car with some kind of paint that had these toxic fumes. And he didn't have the right respirator. Those fumes affected his heart. His heart became enlarged. And he became very sick, and he didn't give him very long to live. That man changed his mind. He repented. But that was a sin unto death, you see. I heard a brother this morning was talking about this very thing. He was, who was his name? Crawford Loritz of the Moody Bible Church. He was talking about how that he and his wife were very good friends with a couple that were Christian couple in the church. And, well, of course, the time found out this young man was committing adultery too, cheating on his wife. He went and he had coffee with him one morning. He says, you need to stop it. And he goes, no, I'm not going to stop it. There's nothing wrong with this. Well, to make a long story short, or a short story long, rather, he liked motorcycles, and he was riding a motorcycle. And he was hit by a car, threw him off his motorcycle, and he hit a pole with his whole face and upper part of his body. The only way that they were able to identify him was by the wedding ring on his finger. Makes you think. There's a scripture that we all need to pay attention to. In the book of 1 John, now I'll give Natalie a chance to get there. 1 John chapter 5. Very interesting. In chapter 5, verse 16, it says, if anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, this death it's talking about is not a spiritual death. It is literal physical death. God takes people out of this world because they have, you know, they're sinning. It's a chastening of the Lord. And it says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who is born of God, what does he do? Keeps himself. And the wicked one does not enter in him like Satan entered to Judas. It says, keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. Amen? And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. We need to think about that, don't we? You see, because God's desire is for us to keep ourselves from the hand of the wicked one. And I believe we do so by recognizing the enemy when we see him coming our way, and by keeping ourselves in the Word. Abide in me, and let my words abide in you, and you'll ask what you will, and you'll have it. Amen? That's God's Word, and we need to pay attention to it. Now, I'd be the first one to admit right here, I'd raise my hand right now. Have I failed? Yes, I have failed, but I have found grace with God. If you mess up, pick yourself up. Bible tells us, forget those things that are past and strive forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But the Bible tells us that we can't blame God. And how many times people blame God when they begin to fall into sin? They say, well, I can't help being in love with him. I can't help being a homosexual. I was born that way, they say. The Bible says God cannot tempt you with sin. When somebody is tempted, they are tempted. They're drawn away by their own lusts. And lusts, when they are conceived, bring forth what? Sin. And sin, when it's full grown, what does it bring? Death. Death. You need to think about that this morning. Now, I don't know your life. I don't, you know, other than how I know you here at church, you know, and you know, I like to think the best of everybody. But there are some maybe who have a hidden sin right now. And you think, well, I'm getting away with it. I'm pulling the wool over people's eyes. You won't for long. God knows. And that goes for you, it goes for me, it goes for everybody. Amen? So, just some words for you to think about this morning. Let's bow our heads.